know the stuff about Jack over the internet?
Just don't say anything about Daryl.
Oh. Daryl. Which Daryl?
I don't know my last name.
Flanagan?
I don't know.
Daryl from Florida?
I don't know. He hasn't said anything yet.
Daryl, identify yourself, boy. All right. Don't let anything about that thing and the camera or
yes,
whatever.
Yes, he says floor idiot.
Actually, I don't. He can't make it because it's already 9 o'clock there. I mean, he's been up for hours.
Right?
But don't let the camera or the live streaming bother you about asking questions, changing directions. This is not have to be structured. This is a man's final class.
I'm not saying a word.
Yeah, that's true. Anyway, turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. Well, Daryl, don't blackmail me about me talking about my brother. Is he the only guinea pig? I mean, listener you've got?
Two people. The other one's me.
Oh. You and him? All right. So, thought about bringing my computer in here and sitting over here and turning on the embedded.
Oh, yeah.
Did that interfere? This close?
No.
That one, that was awesome. Getting confused. I said, very friendly, Mike, if you think they're missing, but I know it's hard. Here in Luke 23, they are leading Jesus Christ away to be tried, if that's the right term, and then crucified. Start reading with me in verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now, the issue of the green tree and the dry has to do with the prophecies about Israel, which I want to talk about just for a moment and just use it as a launching spot. He says, when Jesus says, There will be a day when all those verse 29 and 30 things happen. He's looking forward and trying to get them to look forward to the tribulation period, wherein the barren that never bear and the paps which never gave suck will feel blessed because they don't have children to die in that period of time. They don't have children to have to come to the end that children are going to come to during that time. And yet there was also a time, according to Josephus, that when Titus besieged the city of Jerusalem, that this thing has already occurred. But most prophecy has a present day, soon to be come upon them aspect, and a distant aspect that's going to come up on them again in the distance. There's nothing unusual about Jesus doing this. Many people who want to become either post-millennialist or amillennialist in their doctrine, they would gripe about this kind of a prophecy saying, that's already happened. Well, so what? There are some prophecies that occurred in Israel three times. Hundreds of them, probably, but nevertheless, what Jesus is referring to here in verse 31, if they do these things, they're weeping over Jesus being carried away for trial. For if they do these, or this is for crucifixion, I'm sorry, the trial is already over with. For if they do these things in a green tree, having to do with this kangaroo court, this idea that they're going to give him some kind of trial that's fair. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? So the question is, when is the dry? What shall be done in the dry? Jesus told them told the twelve earlier that there'd be a day when people would persecute them unto the death, thinking that they were doing God a favor. Well, you want to know how many hundreds of thousands of times that happened since the day Jesus Christ walked to the cross? I mean, that's just gone on and on and on continually because they think God, whatever their definition of God is, doesn't like Jesus Christ's claim. And that whether they be Jewish, as in John 8, that we be not born of fornication crowd, Jewish non-believers, or whether it be Buddhist, Hindus, Taoists, some other god, the gods of the Scandinavians, whoever it is, make no difference. Idolatry is idolatry. But they don't like Jesus. And they don't like Jesus because Jesus told them what they were. Because he told them what they were, they said, we'll put an end to this. We can stop this right now. So they are. So he says, here I am, a green tree. I'm alive, standing here before you. Look what they're doing to me. You think that's something? Wait till you see what happens when there's no green tree standing here. What's going to happen in the drop? Jesus Christ, back to the tree issue, Jesus Christ referred to himself as the true vine and the apostles as branches. But to the nation of Israel, he was the fig tree and the olive tree. He brought forth the promise of a perfect government. In the book of Isaiah, a child is born unto you Never mind, I'm going back and read it because I want the whole thing to be read. Go back in Isaiah. Chapter 9. Isaiah 9. I want you to think about this. This is what Jesus brought to them which they rejected. The stone which the builders rejected. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government, that is the fig tree. The government is the fig tree. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is before us. The reason, by the way, that most of the Pharisaical and hierarchical rulers of the day when Jesus was on the earth rejected this is because they believed that he was coming in power and great glory. They didn't believe, they believed Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, but they didn't believe Isaiah 53. People have been picking and choosing about the Bible ever since, haven't they? In fact, that's what you guys get accused of, you know that? Well, don't pick and choose it, read it all. But don't claim something that's not yours. Well, Jesus said, I'm standing here a green tree, the fig tree. What kind of tree was it Jesus cursed? Fig tree. Why? It didn't produce any fruit. The leaves came and looked as though the leaves were there protecting the fruit. Fig tree. The leaves protect the fruit. What any fruit there? So he cursed it. Why? If a tree can't bring forth fruit, it's not good for anything. Now look back in Luke again, and look in Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. This is Luke 13. This actually occurred just before, 4 days before Jesus Christ was crucified. The day before, I'm sorry. But the point I'm making about this occurring is that in this is a parable as he puts it forth, but it's also a prophetic parable about him and what he's going to do when he curses the fig tree later on. Verse 6, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. What's a vineyard got in it? It's got a vine in it. If it's a vineyard, it's got a vine, right? I am the true vine, Jesus said. His vineyard. Certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, for I cumbereth it the ground. And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Please not then say, if not, at the end of the year, I'll just cut it down. It says then after that. Now, I want you to think about Jesus Christ. Comes into the earth here, and he's got a ministry in the earth. I don't believe it was 3 years long. I believe it was 3 Passovers long. If you follow the book of John, that's what you can see in there. You see that Jesus was baptized when he was about 30 years old by looking at Matthew, John, and Luke. He was baptized being about 30 years old. He's about 30 years old. That was in the fall of the year. Probably just before he was 30. He probably turned 30 about September the 25th of that year by our calendar. And that meant he was 6 months away from a Passover. So he went to 3 Passovers, and the 3rd Passover, they killed him. So he goes into his ministry, he's got 1 year, 2 years, and 6 months. I believe that's about how long his ministry was. But he went to 3 Passovers, so he went to 3 years looking for fruit on the fig tree. He found none. He's in the parable. Now notice, he says to the dresser of the vineyard, cut it down, last part of verse 7. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? Alright, Jesus Christ goes to the cross and is cut down. Daniel referred to it as cut off, rather the angel to Daniel. He's buried. You understand, he's buried? Put into the ground. And then notice the dresser in verse 8. And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also. Let the tree alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. Well, where is this tree? It is in the vineyard. Jesus Christ is the true vine. And so, the fig tree is what is governing. It's what is controlling the fruit. The mass production, the GNP. And so out goes the 1 more year, let alone this year also. We'll put this year up here just as a reference point. And it doesn't look to me like he means, in the parable at least, he means literal year because of the way he says verse 9, and if it bear fruit, well. Well, the year starts out pretty good. You know, there's 3,000 and then there's 5,000 more, and it says that priests were believing the 12 apostles and so forth. In other words, the digging it and the dunging of it has to do with giving it strength, fertilizer gives it strength or whatever. So you dig it, when you dig it for, you make the soil loose so it can receive the moisture and the aeration, and you dung it, you put the fertilizer on, whatever, And that's what's going on in Israel. That's what the 12 apostles are doing. And in this year also, it looks like, well, you know, we're getting a little shoot here and there, and maybe this is going well. They praised God in chapter 4 for the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. And then in chapter 8, they were all scattered. And when the scattering took place, it wouldn't have been possible in the parable, it wouldn't have been possible for there to be any more growth. So, that's why again, in verse 9, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. The way I apply this passage to the book of Acts is that the digging and dunging and looked like it was going to bear some fruit took place, and then there began to be that diminishing that takes about 35 years to be cut down. And the tree that gets cut down is the fig tree. Not the olive tree, not the vine, the fig tree. Very important in understanding how God's dealing with Israel. How can God once again in the future deal with Israel? First with the vine, then through the olive tree, then the reestablishment of the fig tree, 1,000-year reign on and on. Government of the people. Government should be on his shoulders. So the vine, the fig tree, and the olive tree will all be restored to their proper place. Now, all through the book of Acts, that is not happening. There is a diminishing. And the diminishing is going faster and faster at an increasing rate until, if you look at Acts chapter 22 through 26, they are purposely, systematically, methodically taking down their last hope in taking down the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts 28. Acts 28. I know it probably seems to you guys that I emphasize this a lot, but you must understand something. The book of Acts is in here for a reason. And the reason for us to have the book of Acts in the manner in which we have it is the transition. When Christ died here on the cross, was buried, took our sins to hell, where he comes out and he's resurrected, he goes into heaven, and he appears to the Apostle Paul above the brightness of the midday sun in Acts chapter 9. And say, well, that settles it. That just began it. That didn't settle it. And so forth. And that probably was no more than the this year also in Luke chapter 13. So from Acts chapter 9 through the end of the book of Acts, what was going on? Israel was still intact. Oh, Judah wasn't in intact. There weren't houses of worshiping Jesus Christ springing up all over the country. But around Jerusalem there were. Paul mentions them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the point is that this persecution was just coming hard and heavy at them. They're going to get caught at what they're doing if they're not careful. So should they stop what they're doing? They do better. They praise God for the privilege of persecution and whatever. So what's happened? This guy Paul, when he got saved, we know and can make the easy comparison that the body of Christ began right there. We know and can make the comparison that when he was able to see the truth and look back at the cross of Jesus Christ, he could see the fall of Israel was by and at the cross. Paul could see that. Many people today can't see that because they've got this agenda they want to put forth, and they can't see the fall of Israel. The goblin can't see the fall of Israel, period. Others say the fall of Israel is a dispensational term, and it's not. The fall of Israel is not a dispensational term. The fall of Israel is what happened to Israel when they killed Christ. If they knew this thing in a green tree, what shall it be done in the dry? What were they doing in the green tree? Killing Christ? How bad can it get? Killing. I mean, the point about the fall of Israel is that they fell. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. They rejected the stone which the builders rejected. That's what he was at the cross. So the idea of a fall of Israel is not a dispensational term. It is a descriptive term of this time frame. So the fall of Israel, Romans chapter 11, verse 11 is right there. The diminishing of them has due to the tree drying up. Big tree. The olive tree didn't dry up. The olive tree is in Romans 11. Jesus Christ is the true vine. It didn't dry up. He didn't dry up just because they killed him and brought about the drying up of themselves through the fig tree. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ, the vine, is gone away. He's not diminished. And the fall of Israel was at the cross. The diminishing of them took about 35 years or so until you get to the point where they are cast away. And when they're cast away, you know, I never have moved this board. But when we put this room together, whoever I told, put that, they said, where do you want this board? And I said, I want it in the middle of that wall. They meant middle from top to bottom, I guess, because I wanted it over there. I'm left-handed. You know? Anyway, nobody pays any attention to me. So there's the fall of Israel, the diminishing of them, and the casting away of them in Romans chapter 11, verse 11 through 15. And in those terminologies, it does describe something dispensational, but they're not dispensational terms. They're terms about the nation of Israel. They're terms about the Israel of the Lord. Now, so you get over to Acts chapter 28 and you find out that Paul, who's been beaten up and drugged through everything, in fact 27 and the first part of 28 is a shipwreck description that's out of this world, but from 22 to 26 he was forced to defend himself for no reason. Always have to remember that. By the way, when Jesus Christ was brought to trial, what did he say in his own defense? Didn't say anything in his own defense. Pilate said, are you this king? And you said it. Pilate said, speak up, man, don't you know I have the power of life and death? No reason. He didn't have any power at all. What didn't come down from my Father in heaven? That's a loose paraphrase. Jesus didn't defend himself. Paul did. Paul began to use the law of the land to enable himself to carry on in the ministry. He began to do that in Acts chapter 16. Before we read Acts 28, go to Acts 16. You know, the good part about what we can read in the book of Acts is it's the Acts of the Apostles. It's not the Acts of the Lord Himself. It is the Acts of the Apostles of the Lord. Luke 16, Paul's in Philippi, gets thrown in jail. Now you understand, the reason he gets thrown in jail is because he cast the devil out of the young lady. Verse 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men being Jews, Paul and Silas, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. They're saying, we're Romans, these guys are Jews, they're causing trouble, throw them in jail. So they did. And, verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and demanded to beat them. And when they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. Well, you know the story about what happens in prison. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang, leaning on the everlasting arms, and the prisoners heard them. Sang praises unto God. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and so they get out, they get loose, but they don't go anywhere. Turns out the Philippian jailer sees his need for salvation. He says in verse 30, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. The idea, we still preach the exact same thing today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We leave off and thine house. You want to know why? Because Paul taught individual salvation. Well, then why did this Philippian jailer say that? Because he knew of, or why did they say it to him, I mean? Because he knew of household salvation. Because Paul was still dealing with Jews. What's this have to do with Jews? Household salvation. If daddy was saved, the household was saved. So therefore, when Paul talked to the Philippian jailer, or Paul and Silas, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. I suspect when the Philippian jailer let it be noised about that he had become a believer in Jesus Christ, he would have said the same thing to his neighbors. He would have said to his neighbors, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only I, but my whole household will be saved. Well, what do you reckon happened to that Philippian jailer? Then the community, what do you know about household salvation? He knew it from whence he came. Where was that? Obviously a Jewish background. Nobody else had that as a heritage that anyone can find. Household salvation. My point about it, though, is here in Acts 16. Paul had been preaching for 20 years at least at this time, 17 plus Noah. And he's preaching household salvation?
Yes.
If he's preaching to Jews, because it was their heritage. Household, y'all look at me like I'm crazy. Household salvation belonged to the house of Abraham. It didn't belong to these Gentiles in Philippi. Why would you go into Europe and preach household salvation? I don't think so. No, he was talking, he's obviously talking to a Jew, as far as I'm concerned, prison keeper. Now, the point is, though, how did he get in prison? Well, he rid a young lady of an evil spirit. The people who were using her to make money got mad at him and reported to the magistrates that he was a Jew. Wasn't like them, a Roman. Let's see if that's been true here. So the next day, verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. We don't have any records of why they wanted to let them go the next day, except for the fact that they knew they were guilty of something. But it doesn't seem in the passage that they were guilty of what Paul accuses them of, but it sure does make a difference to them. Verse 36. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, which means Silas also was a Roman. We know Paul was a Roman. He said he was in Acts 21 and later. So evidently Silas was also. He says, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out. You know what that rule is about the Romans? You have the right to face your accusers, even if they've admitted being wrong. And he used the law. I'm sitting right here, buddy. I don't know if the guy put him back in stocks. We don't have that information. The air was a mess. Earthquake hit. But he wouldn't walk out by himself. made them come and get him. So they did. They accommodated him. Verse 38. And the sergeants told these things, these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. You see what Paul did there? He used the law that was on his side to his advantage. Anyone who gets caught doing something in the name of the Lord ought to understand what the law is and what the law and how the law should be used to their advantage. Paul's our example, is he not? He did it. Well, then I'd recommend you ever get in trouble with the law about witnessing or standing up for something that isn't the Lord and the Lord's principles. Use the law, whatever it is, so make sure you know the law. Now, look in Acts chapter 28, talking about knowing the law. He has appealed in chapter 26. He has appealed unto Caesar because he could. I think it's 26, wasn't it? 25. 25, I guess. Because he could appeal unto Caesar. He did. I had no trouble with Paul doing that at all. In the sense of the way he used the law, he was a Roman citizen. He could appeal unto Caesar. Just like you could appeal unto the Supreme Court, either the state or the land. Whether or not you choose to is your business, but you could. And that's what Paul could do, so he did. And the Lord used it. Look in verse 17. Verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Look over at verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. Well, how come him as a prisoner could have a hired house? Because he was a Roman. And he was not convicted of a crime. He was accused, not convicted. And he was a Roman citizen. Non-Roman citizens didn't share that quite that well in the Roman Empire. But Roman citizens did. And he appealed all the way to Caesar. And like King Agrippa said unto Agrippa, or unto Caesar, you shall go. Well, here he sits in Rome. And the first thing he does in Rome, in his own hired house as a Roman citizen, being a Jew accused of a crime, verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called him the chief of the Jews together. There is still a diminishing going on in the book of Acts, all the way to Acts 28. He still goes to the Jews first. Jew first in Acts 16, to the prisoner. It was Jew first in Philippi, was to the women that resorted, and then to the prison keeper. Not prisoner, the prison keeper. Acts 28, he gets to Rome, all the way to Rome. Still called the chief of Jews together. Why? In verse 20. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, Jews, chief of the Jews, to see you, his people, and to speak with you, probably in the Hebrew language, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. I remember going to a Bible class about 35 years ago that Brother Moore was teaching. And when he read this verse, he said to us, what is the hope of Israel? We all just sat there and looked at him. Most of us even kept our teeth in our mouth. I don't know whether he'd never asked us a question before or whether we were so... He said, what is the hope of Israel? We all just sat there. And then finally, he said, I'm going to pick on somebody here. And I don't think I was first, but second or third, he finally got to me with Jerry. What is the hope of Israel? And I'm thinking, what does he want me to say? What does he want me to say? And it's like he could read my mind. He said, and just say what the Bible says. I said, oh, it's resurrection. I don't even know how I knew that. He's asking that. He said, that's exactly right. When Paul preached, wherever he preached, to whomever he preached, what was going to bring about resurrection? John Sanford said, the gospel of Christ. He said, that's exactly right. Then what's the hope of Israel? The gospel of Christ. He said, you run into many people, he said, myself included in time past, who want the hope of Israel to be that Paul was trying to bring in the kingdom program. Paul never once tried to bring in the kingdom program. Remember, he was a blasphemer. He blasphemed, and according to Matthew 12, he can't bring in the kingdom program. Well, then in Acts 28, or from Acts 9 too, actually, he's sure ain't trying to bring in the kingdom program. He's trying to get people, the Israelites that he ran across, that he came in contact with, and he went to them first everywhere he went. He wanted them to understand that the hope of Israel rested in their resurrection, and the only way they had a hope of resurrection was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Yeah, he preached differently than the 12. Yeah, he preached differently than anything they could find in the Old Testament. But when they listened to him, he could show them by the Old Testament why what he was preaching was the truth. If they would listen to him. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What is the Scriptures that Paul could use? It was things like Psalms, Christ's soul not being left in hell, and Isaiah 53, and about wounded for our transgressions. He was talking to people who had those blessings. He was talking to those people who were in the olive tree or joining up with the olive tree. He wasn't talking to people who were trying to make the fig tree grow again. It had been cut down. Why cumbereth it the ground? There is no Israel nation to save. Paul was trying to save a nation, trying to save his brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Look in Romans chapter 10. See, of Israel, he quotes Isaiah, verse 20, in chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 27, he quotes Isaiah, also Christ concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. In other words, there's a connotation about the nation of Israel is not going to get this. Just a remnant. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But notice he does not say, but the Jews. He says, but Israel. That's a nation. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So Israel stumbled, and the fall of Israel took place. They were diminished until there was no more reason to preach to them. But somewhere, as you find the Apostle Paul, where did I put that 9? Right there it is. From there on, though Paul was causing the body of Christ to be formed by the preaching of the gospel of Christ, he went to the Jew first until there was no more way to do it. So he got as far from Israel as you could go in the then known and organized world, and said, go back to chapter 28 now, Acts 28, and said, I called you over here because you're the Jews, and I want you to understand what your hope is, and they rejected him. Look at verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Here's Paul talking. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And from Acts chapter 28 on, it is sent unto the Gentiles, not carried, sent unto the Gentiles, and they do hear it. You heard it. Daryl the what do you call himself?
A Floridian.
Daryl the Floridian? Daryl the Floridian heard it. Richard Jordan up in Chicago heard it. He was a Baptist. He went to a Baptist college. Y'all know that? Did you know that, Pete?
Yeah.
He heard it in a Baptist Bible Institute. When he heard Brother E.C. Moore and Bill Sharp and Arthur Watkins and Chick Gredericks and some other guys trying to talk Pete Ruffman into seeing it. And Jordan believed. How does this little Baptist boy believe? Same way this little Baptist boy believes. Some things in the Bible you just can't argue with it. You just got to believe what it says, as it says, the word says it, to whom it says it. I was a separate Baptist, raised a separate Baptist. We're far, far more sanctimonious than all the rest of us. And we were all sanctimonious, by the way, because we were better. That's the only reason. But nevertheless, I saw that you ain't no good. That you're not going to get any good. And that you better have a Savior. 9 years after I got saved, my wife said, what if Jesus said this and Paul said something contrary to it? Which one would you believe? I said, Jesus. She said, you think Jesus called Paul? I said, sure. She said, you think the Bible's God's Word? I said, of course. She said, didn't Paul write the Bible? He wrote 13 books in your Bible. Don't you believe Paul? My wife was gentle. All I'm trying to get you to understand is this is a lot simpler than the world, the religious world makes it out. The religious world is practicing the same thing that the Jews' religious world did. They're not practicing the same thing that the fig tree practiced.
And they're drying up.
So what do? They pump it full of hot air. No pun intended. They pump, well, maybe they will. They pump full of excitement. 25 minutes, some places 45 minutes, praise and worship. Standing, waving your hands back and forth until you're so tired. Any sermon sounds good.
7-Eleven music.
They do what?
7-Eleven
music. 7-Eleven
music.
Seven words, 11 times. How many times can you say God is great until God says, yawn real big? Yes, sir.
Hot air is drying.
Yes, it is. Very dry. Good point. It makes it very desert-like, does it not? Desolate. Your house, Jesus said, is left unto you desolate. Every word you can think of in the English language to describe that stuff, that's what Israel wound up as. So, Jesus said, if they do this thing in a green tree, with me standing here in front of you alive, with the hope of Israel standing right here in front of them alive, what will they do in the dry? He's dead. He's not dead to you and me. We see and believe in the resurrection. The thousands of Jews saw and believed the resurrection. But how about the rest of the world? You know, when thousands of Jews believed on Jesus through the 12 apostles, there were hundreds of thousands of Jews who didn't. Just like we preach today, and we know, most of us, if we collectively put together all of our knowledge about people who will study the Bible and believe what it says, as it says it, where it says it, see how I avoided saying dispensational people or right-wing divisions? Anyway, if we gather together all the people that we believe are saved by the gospel of Christ, by the fact that we know they've heard the gospel of Christ, and on and on and on, even out of denominational churches today, you realize how few there will be of us? I asked Brother Moore one time years ago, I said, what's the rest of the world going to think when the rapture takes place? And he looked at me kind of odd and said, what makes you think they're going to notice? And that's probably a pretty good thought, you know. Here's what the devil would do. Let's say the rapture takes place on a Sunday morning when the place is full here. Boom! Saved people are all gone. The devil says, set that place on fire quick. Let's not have a whole bunch of people disappearing on us at once here. I don't know, I'm just making all that up. I'm just trying to get you to understand the picture. It's dry. It got drier until it's so dry that Paul could only find Jews to even tell his story to because he's sitting in jail at the hands of the Romans. No other Jews willing to listen. And that's the last straw. And he didn't say, from now on I'm going to Gentiles. He said, the word of the salvation is sent. The salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. So he writes the last seven books, and the rest, as they say, is history. Anybody got a question?
So we're like a small remnant now, greatly.
Very small relative to the whole, even the whole that names the name of Christ. You know, kids are listening to people, what they say about Christ, they're using knowing Christ after the flesh. You know, during the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John era, they see using Jesus Christ as he did things in his flesh, not as he did through the Apostle Paul, through and with the Apostle Paul. They're following, they think they follow Jesus. You know, I've had people, you and I both know, Mike, say to me, well, I believe that we all follow Jesus. And I say to them, I follow Jesus the way Paul followed Jesus. How do you follow? And they don't know what I'm talking about. It's like I'm the one that's saying something strange here. And that's a shame because the Bible tells us eight times. And I tell you something. Sandra Caldwin gets on Facebook and argues with people. She'll put a statement up. She'll put some flat statement up like, stupid churches won't pay attention to dispensation. I mean, she really comes on like that. Just to get it right. The other day she put a comment on like that. She had 111 responses. I told her, I said, Sandra, you are a troublemaker. She said, I hope so. She was a total atheist. And she got stopped by somebody who knew the Lord Jesus Christ one time, and they just confronted her with, what are you going to do with this guy? You can call yourself an atheist if you want to, but you're saying that millions now, at the first, even hundreds, were absolutely lying to say that. How would you get this kind of a conspiracy built if you wanted to build a conspiracy? She already attended conspiracy stuff. And she could see that. She couldn't do that. And so she comes face to face with Jesus Christ and the fact that she knew, and I don't want to give her testimony, she needs to give it to you. But she got saved, and when she did, she got drug into some, I think, charismatic church. I'm not sure where she went first. But the whole point is that now that she has seen the dispensational truth and the fact that Paul's our apostle, and the fact that we're supposed to be followers of me as I am also of Christ, the way Paul said, she put out the other day, she put eight times, that was the start of her conversational quote of the day. Well, sometimes two or three days. She said, eight times, dot, 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 and you guys haven't listened once. She's talking about Paul saying eight times, be followers of me, or something of that nature. She said, and you guys haven't listened once. And away it goes. I mean, it just takes off from there. She's got all these wacko friends. And every now and then, she'll send me a side email and say, did I answer that right? Or she does the same thing to Scott. She doesn't want to use our time, so she'll write to Scott, or she'll write to me, or Dwayne. She'll say, did I say this right? She don't do much wrong. And you know, she's not, anyway, she shouldn't be preaching. You know, a guy emailed her one day, a friend of mine emailed her and said, I don't think you ought to be preaching on Facebook. Women are not supposed to preach. He's gone. I wrote him back. I said, if you don't want to be taught by her, don't read it. If you do want to be taught by her, or I said, if you do want to read it and it teaches you something, praise God for it. And he says, but what do you do with that scripture? And I said, I believe it, but we're talking about Facebook here. We're not talking about standing up in front of a congregation. She's just talking to her friends. Your wife talks to her friends, now doesn't she? And he shut up. Some people get the emphasis on the wrong syllable so bad. Their iTunes gets, tongue gets wrapped around their iTunes. They can't see what they're saying. Anyway, I would talk all day here. Anybody else got a question?
So charismatic, and the term charismatic and grace believers really an oxymoron because it can't be both.
Well, you can believe in the grace of God, but to be a grace believer, you believe everything that there is to believe about grace and the grace dispensation in your Bible. In other words, you see how see the grace of God is in Genesis. The grace of God is in 1 Samuel. The grace of God is in Matthew 15. The grace of God is in Romans and Philemon. And the grace of God is in Hebrews and Revelation as well. But if you believe all there is to believe about the grace of God, you couldn't be a charismatic.
Now, none of us probably, most of us probably were and couldn't go back. But I mean, you know, charismatic people, they put too many things in there that starts making them look like they don't believe in grace or they don't understand grace.
Well, they always have these attachments. You got to show up. And when you got to show up, then you got to leave grace. If you're going to have a yugata, then you got to leave grace. Now, what happens is that an individual charismatic preacher may preach the gospel of the grace of God and people may get saved. And praise God for that. I'm at least as much in favor of that as I am if a Baptist preacher does it. Because I'm in favor of people getting saved. Somewhere we're going to find the last one and we're going to get out of here. But nevertheless, if a charismatic does that and time goes on, that individual is kind of like Jesus saying, when you drag one proselyte in, you make him sevenfold more the child of hell than yourselves. In other words, if you make a zealot out of somebody for the charismatic movement, you have worsened the cause of Christ, even if you got them saved by your preaching of the gospel. So, in that sense, a grace-believing individual for salvation could join any church and still be saved by the grace of God. But in a charismatic church, they'll be led further and further and further and further and further away until they don't remember how to give their testimony. Recently, in the last 4 or 5 years, I've run into more people in the charismatic church that told me they were saved by the grace of God, they know they're saved, they know that they trusted nothing but Christ and on, than ever before. And so there's a movement inside it. Well, if they pay attention to the movement of the grace of God in their lives, they'll walk away from the charismatic stuff, which also is happening. Some of the mega churches now, either to keep their crowds, they move away from the charismatic practices, or there are charismatic churches that are seeing their crowds diminish, in particular, Church of God. Yes, sir.
What is it that takes place in charismatic churches? How do you define a charismatic
church? Well, a charismatic church is a preacher who holds is led by a man or a woman, sometimes both, who hold to the practice of the spiritual gifts of the days of proving who God was to Israel, and the emotional side of the religious experience, rather than on the practical, biblical, and textbook side of a religious experience. In other words, nothing about what Paul taught us in Romans 2 Philemon tells us that we ought to hoop and holler and jump about. But they'll do that because they let their emotions run. Charismatic means basically loved and full of fairness and grace. When I mean fairness, I mean like brightness. The word charis is the word grace. To be charismatic means that you've got this. See, that's how the guys who wanted to preach the gospel of the grace of God but wanted to be charismatic, that's how they started preaching the gospel of the grace of God. They proved that the word charis means grace. And so, like for instance, the first charismatics that really showed up, they were in the Church of God. A.O.A. Can you imagine anything? Can anything good come from Los Angeles? It started there in the late 1890s as what has been the root of what has become the charismatic movement. See, Mike, I don't know how long it went on or whatever. Bye. Have a good day. Anyway, charismatics are. They're changing. It's an evolving status.
Well, my dad used to say that you can get saved. You can get saved by going to any church, because one of my uncles and aunts who were Pentecostal, but when they got older, he started going to a different kind of church. He stuck with the UPC, and they were, you know, like this. And I don't know, because at that time when they were still alive, I hadn't came here, and also. So that they used to get into arguments about it. She won't go over here because there's a lot of singing and, you know, jumping and all of that stuff. And he saw that was not right. I wished I could go back now and talk to him about what I've learned over the years. But talking to my dad about it one time, I said, well, what is it with that man of the world? You know, I mean, for 50 years they went to the same church together every time the doors were open, and all of a sudden our world is, what's he seeing that's making him pull away here, you know? Well, I can't go back and say now. My daddy couldn't understand that. But he said, well, he said, son, you can get saved in any church. He said, salvation is not the building that they're sitting in.
Yeah.
You know, the message here. And I don't know what my dad knew. I believe my dad was saved, but I don't know what he knew as far as rightly dividing and the things that I've learned, you know. But as far as have they trusted in Christ,
Jerry,
and they believed here, I died for their sins. Yeah, I believe that my mother and dad were saved in that respect.
Well, if that was their trust, if that's where their trust lies, then they're just as saved as we are. One of the things that we never have to do is we never have to go backwards in a generation and try to figure out whether or not people were saved or lost. And I thank God for that, but we don't.
My sister now has become a Mormon. That's a different story.
All right, Daryl, I'm reading what you're saying about me. You better be careful. Hey, Mr. Walker, which Walker are you?
I'm the spy right there.
Yeah, I know.
You don't believe me? Look at my email address. It says Silent Walker on it. Some of my friends just call me Walker. And some of them call me Talker. So you might be a Silent Walker.
Gary in my Gary Walker. How do I know you, Gary? New York. Okay. That's not an M. That's an N. Upstate New York. All right, Gary. You're the Walker. Not your last name's not Walker. You are Gary Ingeson, whose books, by the way, are on the way. Finally. Well, the books are coming. Hang in there. She wrapped them, put the postage on them, and left them laying on the desk for about 4 days. Sorry about that. It's called, If You Paid Your Help More, You'd Get Better Help. But they're free, so I just praise God for the ones I've got. Thanks, guys, for testing this out for us. I appreciate it.
Yes, a little bit. Yeah, let me get it. And by the way, I checked it. You know what you told me about bicarbonate soda makes? Uh-huh. Bicarbonate soda is like fruit. That'll also make becomes alkaline in your body. It brings out the energy to your body. But it's digested like food. Alkaline water is drank like water. The minerals go into your bloodstream. That's the big difference. And that's not